going to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and go to Galatians, the book of Galatians in chapter 1. We've had a great week at the fair. One of the things that it reveals to us when we begin to interact with individuals in that very candid circumstance, very casual, and very what I would call providential, because God brings by our booth whom He will. A lot of things happened, like we told about the two girls that were walking by. It had quit raining, and then they were walking by, and it began to pour. And it was almost as if God brought that downpour to bring those girls our way. And I said, hey, guys, come on, get in. Get a sucker. Get in. It's raining. You need to get out of the rain. And they sure enough did. And they got to get into Christ. So it was a good day. The one girl was saved. The other girl did not get saved. In fact, I think it's even more powerful to consider the one girl got saved in spite of the fact that the other girl did not, because they were friends. Guys, this is what it's all about. And not everyone does the same thing. I mean, I'm a pastor. I hone my skills trying to understand the Word of God every day. It's my lot in life to be able to plunder the Scriptures, to be able to feed my soul, but then to be able to turn around and give it back to you in some way. And hopefully it's a joy to all of us. But the reality is for each of us, we do our own. With Larry, for instance, it was a blessing to see, because I did see that in him. He was excited about some of the stuff at the fair, and he took what was in his hands, and he's soliciting people to come over and talk and share and look and get to the beads or whatever. And then the guys were able to pick up where he would point them to them, and everyone doing their own thing. I'm reminded of the day I saw on a PBS special or something where they were doing a documentary on the Wall of China. And everybody was working in China to get this Wall of China built. And subsequently, they're zooming in on various people doing their things. And I was struck with an image that sits with me to this day of a little child, barely old enough to walk. And he's there with rocks and he's cracking rocks together, just sitting there like a boy in a puddle or whatever, breaking rocks to help with the cause of building that great wall of China. And I think that's what we need to remember, is that every single one of us has something that we can do. I was thrilled last week when we brought the message from Luke chapter 14 on compel them to come in, to note that almost everyone I saw had tracts in their hands or in their purse or in their pockets, ready to go out and do what they could over the past week. I would be happy to hear any of those stories as you file out this morning. But understand this, we can all do something, and we should always be ready to do something. And when you come to the book of Galatians, you understand that this is a group of people who indeed were brand new in the faith and were deprived of a continuation of Paul's ministry to any great degree. Although he, on his missionary journeys, had the privilege of planting the church in this decidedly Gentile society, there was nevertheless a free fall that they would find themselves in at one point. And so when Paul is away from them, he picks up his pen, having heard some disturbing stories about what was going on in those churches. And he picks up this pen and he begins to write to them and talk to them about some of the things that were troubling his heart. Now, I'm going to try to abridge this message to some degree because we've had so many testimonies that really represent a message in and of themselves. But in these first several verses, what I want us to see is we see Paul fighting for clarity. He's fighting for clarity. And it's something that we need to recognize, that in our day, it's incumbent upon us to fight for clarity as well. Because now it is not a matter of not having enough information. It's a matter of having too much information. If you go to your local Yellow Pages, if you have them anymore, they still drop the books off, but I think most of us just deposit them in file 13 and then move on to our computer or onto our cell phone and we say, what's the Yellow Pages got for me? But if you look in a book, like a few years ago everybody had, you would go to the Yellow Pages and look up churches and you'd find in small print hundreds of churches of various designations and persuasions. It's almost overwhelming because what the devil has done is he has flooded the market with all kinds of options. And Jesus said in the very earliest stages of this whole continuum that we call the church age, He said, listen, straight is the gate that leads to life, and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. We're living in a day where people are having a hard time finding their way. And when we interact with people in the highways and byways or at the fair or wherever, we find many times that what they have in their minds about what is true is a little askew. We who are a little older may remember the old sitcom called Get Smart. And Maxwell Smart always had a saying that he often would say over and over again because he was sort of a spook on the 007 kind of shows. And he would often miss something, jump from somewhere and fall or whatever because it was a spook. But he would always say these words, I missed it by that much, because he was always the optimist. But he just about had it. Now, the fact is that's okay for Maxwell Smart. But when it comes to getting into glory, if you miss it by that much, you've missed it. And that's what we try to help people to recognize. We don't want to miss it. We want to make sure that we're on the narrow way, that we go through the straight gate, and that we are a people who are set free by what? By the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. What a good God we have. Jesus Christ coming into the world. But clarifying this for people, how hard is that? And fighting for clarity. Because there's something inside of us that wants to get people to understand something that seems so foreign to them. For some people, it's almost like you're telling them because all of their lives they've been caught up in some system, and that system may be very deeply ingrained into their psyche by parents and by family, and yet there is a need for them to come to Christ and not their works and not their liturgy and not their ritual, and they have to make a break for that. It's almost like you're telling them that their mother that they've known all their life is not their mother, and that's something that is to be understood in our sense, because we need to recognize this is no small affair. It's no small affair. And Paul contended with such a thing in his day because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Jew by birth. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, which he held as a badge of honor. He was trained at the feet of one of the best teachers of his day. And he contended, therefore, for Judaism until God arrested him on the road to Damascus and brought him to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that happened, he became one of the strongest, if not the strongest, advocates of the church and of the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. He began to really work for God in a very deliberately overt fashion. He became a missionary, if you will. He was one who would go at his own charges. He was a tent maker by trade. Even though a Pharisee had to have a trade, his trade was tent making. And he would make tents in his free time, which he had very little of, to support himself. And sometimes being even in prison, he would have to depend on people from other cities to send money. Why? He didn't want anybody to question his motives. Paul fought deliberately for the faith that Christ had delivered to us. And when you come to the book of Galatians, you see that it is a small mini Romans, okay? Romans we've just gone through in our evening services, and subsequently I thought it appropriate for us to go to Galatians. Galatians would be the same as the book of Romans, except it's for a decidedly Gentile audience, when primarily in Rome Paul was having to bring together the Gentiles and the Jews in one body and help them to get over all of those idiosyncrasies and divisions that were there lurking in the back of their minds. And so when we come to this book, there's a problem afoot. Judaizers had infiltrated the Galatian area. It's a region, actually. So there's many churches. And so because of that problem, and it was a devastating problem indeed, Paul does not come to them in a courtesy way. He comes to them in an authoritative way. Verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle. So he's literally emphasizing for you and me as much as for those who are reading from this letter in the real time that he wrote it, he's emphasizing his authority. He's an apostle. He's an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. If you were to compare other passages where he would open his letters, like 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1 Corinthians 1, he would often say, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And he would kind of solicit their favor and goodwill by just saying things like, you are called, you are chosen, you are elect, you people are a blessing. I thank God for you. And he would say those nice things because he's an encourager by nature to those who are growing in their faith. But here he can't do that, because what these people had done was they had started well, but subsequently had stumbled badly. And so he starts by saying, I'm an apostle and I'm coming to you with authority. And I want you to know that everything I'm going to say to you in the following words are words that you need to know, because you are flirting with disaster spiritually. And so he's fighting for clarity. Because Judaizers had come in and had told the people who were Gentile by nature that they needed to become a little bit more Jewish. Because the Judaizers always wanted everybody to go back and keep the law. Oh, we like Jesus. We'll take Jesus. But we want Jesus and Jewishness. It was a bad combination. What we understand about the gospel is that Jesus Christ plus anything is not Jesus Christ. He alone can save. It is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. We have nothing else that we can come to Him, to God with, and commend ourselves. It is Christ alone who saves. If we get askew, if we get a little aside, we will find words in the book of Galatians that will come, like things like this, where some of these people in Galatia were willing to submit to the delicate surgery of circumcision. He says, listen, if you're doing that to be saved, he says, Christ profits you nothing. If you think any work you can do can commend you to God, Christ profits you nothing. We cannot work our way to heaven. We come to Christ by faith, and that alone. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. It's written in the Old Testament. It's written in Hebrews. It's written in Galatians. It's written in Romans. The just shall live by faith. That's what God intends. And when we put our faith in Christ, He will have all the glory. And God would have Him have all the glory. Now, when He cites his authority, he says, I'm an apostle, but it's not an apostleship of men. In other words, no council got together and, gave me the thumbs up. And he's going to discuss that later, so we'll leave that for a second. Neither by men, but by Jesus Christ. Now, over and again, he will emphasize the fact that much of his tutelage came from Christ personally, in a more revelatory way, meaning that as one of the writers of sacred scripture, he literally had appearances of Jesus to him in his day to day in different circumstances. We remember, of course, the road to Damascus. He was going to persecute the church. And all of a sudden, a great light appears. He hears a voice, and the voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who art thou, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he says, what do you want me to do? And he tells him to go to a city. He's struck blind. And we saw Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. We see him on a ship where there's a shipwreck going. He says, the Lord appeared to me this night and said, none of you will be lost. He says, but you got to throw off all the tackle and all of this stuff and get ready to get wet because we're going in. He says, it's going to be okay, so don't panic. And he says, take a little food because it's going to be a long night. The Lord appeared to him. And he says again in Galatians 1:12, he says, I neither received the gospel of man nor was taught it by man, but by revelation, by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 2 and verse 2, and I went up by revelation and communicated my gospel to those which were of reputation. He's going to tell us that he has authority and that he has credibility that is unrivaled. This man, Paul, is basically saying, I'm fighting for clarity and I'm taking the gloves off. I want you to know I shared the gospel with you. God's gospel came to you in power, and subsequently, you need to listen to what I'm about to say to you. He says, not only was it by Jesus Christ, but it was by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, what that tells us is that he's letting us know that this gospel was the Father's idea. You know, the Bible says of Jesus, I'm the good shepherd, he said. I give my life for the sheep. But Jesus had to tell the people in his day, he says, I need you to know something. The Father himself loves you. It is the pleasure of the Father to give to you the kingdom. You see, the Father is a critical part of our theology. We understand it's his idea. One of the most recognizable verses in Scripture. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So this gospel that I've brought to you is of Jesus, and it's of the Father who raised him from the dead. And right away, we see in verse 1, Paul has covered so many bases, and he gets right to the critical issue. Christ was raised from the dead. That is what separates our gospel and our doctrine from all of the religions of the world. We do not believe in a Christ who simply would raise in your heart. We believe in a physical, bodily, resurrected Jesus. We celebrate it, his resurrection, at the season of Easter, because it was right around the season of Easter that he rose from the dead. More specifically, Passover. The Lamb was slain at Passover, and he rose again from the dead 3 days later. What an awesome truth. And yet it's critical to our clarity. Because if you don't understand that this was not just a hodgepodge, loosey-goosey kind of thing, it was meaningful in all of its elements, then you might miss it by that much. No, don't want that. When we talk to people on the highways and byways, we need to understand our gospel. And at its center is the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 2 says, he's writing, he says, and all the brethren. So Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. Now understand this. It is, not only is he emphasizing his authority, but he's also reminding them of his associates. You know, we did not come to a city made with hands, but we've come to Mount Sinai, and it's a place where the Spirit of just men made perfect are, and where an innumerable host of angels are, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. You and I are come into a great company. The Bible says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He showed us how to do this. And all of those great cloud of witnesses, which were cataloged for us in Hebrews chapter 11, represent for us people. People who really lived what they believed. And so he's telling them, I'm writing, but not just me. I'm writing as an apostle. There's my authority. But remember my associates. Let me throw a few names out for you. There was Gaius. There was Timothy. There was Titus. There was Silas. There was Barnabas. These are all people he companioned with. These are huge giants of the faith in their own respective way. Gaius was given to hospitality. Timothy had a heart like no one else. Paul could point to the Philippians. He said, I have no one else like-minded who will naturally care for your state. So he was that guy that made us all feel guilty for not being a little nicer. He was a good, nice guy. He made us nicer just for having been around him. He says, this is the company I have. He says, not only would he be able to point to them, but there's Barnabas, whose name means son of consolation, a name given to him by those who knew him personally. He was all about comfort and encouragement. He says, listen, you've been listening to bad bad information from people who are suspicious at best. And he says, I want you to know that I'm writing as an apostle. I come to you in power and authority. And he says, also, these people who you know that are with me, we're all in one accord with what I'm writing to you. We need to fight for the clarity of the gospel. Not only were these people that he would point out, but he also would be pointing out something of his agenda. If you let your eye fall into verse 3, he really shows us where he's going very early. He says to them in his greeting, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It is so amazing. Paul is in verse 5, and he's just pronounced a doxology. He says, I've said everything I need to say right here. What did he do? He says, I see that there are people in your midst who would trouble you. And I want you to know, we need to always remember, certainly the prince of darkness would trouble you. But there are people in human form, in human flesh, who would trouble us as well, aren't there? There are people who are in governmental positions. We are living in a day where they would try to shame you from being a Christian, from walking the walk of the early church. They would shame you for sharing your faith, shame you for being outspoken about the need for some to come to Christ, or else they would have to die for their own sins. Isn't it an amazing day when we find ourselves being, you know, chastened, pushed back on our heels for telling people that there's a way to heaven? I mean, that seems like the thing everybody would want to know. If there's one thing that every one of us who served at the fair this week would have to say in one accord, it's that there was a startling hardness in the young people. That there was a startling callousness that had come upon them at such an early age. I had a 12-year-old girl who said she went to church all the time. And she said, well, I got a question. I go to church and all that. She said, but I just don't even know if there is a God. And as we went on, she said, you know, but yeah, but yeah, but yeah, but. And the whole way through, she was argumentative, and the Bible talks about her as what we might refer to in Hosea. It says that she was as one who contended with the priest, who would strive with the priest. I'm a pastor. And she was saying, yeah, but no, that I don't know if I believe that. I'm saying, listen, you're in a very scary place right now, because the world is arrayed against you, young lady. And I said, you need to know. You need to know that this is not like it has been since the beginning of time. Things have changed over the past 30, 40, 50 years. You are a young girl already being calloused by the world in which you live. Every movie, every TV show, you've been brought to the brink of fear and delivered through this wandering of our age. And you're not even fearful to say some of the things you're saying to me. Now, I didn't preach it to her. I said it with all the compassion I could muster, because it broke my heart. Here's a child whose parents have left her to go to seed, and she walked away not accepting Christ. And that's a scary thing, because it was not long ago that the teenagers were the ones you could reach to and they would be willing to hear. The adults might have been chasing butterflies in some sense, but they tried to maintain a semblance of morality. Today, not so much. Now people say, who are you to judge me? Well, we're not judging you. We're judging from the Word of God what's going to happen to people who don't trust Christ. That is the sense of it. But look what he says. He says at this, in this beginning of the doxology, he says, I want grace to be unto you. That's what they were losing. They were losing sight of grace. Do you know that grace is the end-all, be-all of it all for believers? That we believe it is by unmerited favor that we receive salvation? One girl, I think one of the people I met, I think the boy's name, early in the week, so it's a little fuzzy, but I believe the boy's name was Justice. Praise that. Now that I say it, yes. His name was Justice. And I was talking to him and his mother. And I was talking to him and sharing Christ, and it was coming along in the conversation, and I said, I showed him, it's not of works. The Bible says, provide grace are you saved through faith. It is not of works. It's not of yourself. She said, what does that mean? And I was like, that's a good question. Because she was leaning in. I said, well, let me explain to you. You see that word grace? I said, now your boy's name is Justice. I said, now, I don't want justice. Because if I got justice, I'd be in hell. If I got what I deserved, I'd be damned for eternity. Now, folks, I know that sounds so boring. Oh, you're a good person. No, I'm not. I'm poor in spirit. I'm bankrupt. I had nothing in my hands to bring to God except sin. And when I told her that, I said, you know, if we got what we deserve, we'd all be in hell. I said, and then there's mercy. I said, you know, mercy, well, that's not getting what we deserve. Act like going to the judge and you've broken some laws. And he says, you know what? I'm going to give you a break. I'm going to lay you off this time. That's mercy. I said, but grace. Grace, that's something altogether different. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. But grace is getting what you do not deserve. See, Jesus didn't just save me from the penalty of my sin. He literally imputes to me His righteousness. And I become born into His family. I become His child. I become a son and joint heir with Christ. The Bible says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is the psalmist who saw through the shadows of the Old Testament in Psalm 23. He says, you prepare me a table in the presence of mine enemies. He says, my cup runneth over. He says this, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Servants don't dwell in the house. Sons dwell in the house. To as many as receive Christ, to them He gives the right to become the children of God. Beloved, we have been given grace. He says in his opening, in His greeting, but it takes the air of a doxology. He says, grace and peace. Why? Because there can be no peace without grace. Isn't grace awesome? When I hear it, I love to hear it again and again and again, because that's what I need. It's what reminds me to straighten my shoulders and straighten my walk and lean in, because God is not absent. He's available, He's active, and He's doing, and I just want to see it as it unfolds. I reference again a cloud burst right when these two girls go by and they're driven to our booth. I was like sitting there thinking, this is certainly from the Lord. And the girl gets saved. She was about 15 years old. Clear-eyed, clear-minded, good girl. They were soccer players. They were involved in their school, but did not know how to be saved. If she would have gone through her life in that condition, it wouldn't have been long before some blue-eyed, handsome fella came along and swept her away, because in all the simplicity of this world in which we live, she could congratulate herself for having been a good person, because the world, by world standards, she was. But goodness doesn't get us to heaven because it's corrupted by the sin. We need Jesus. She got saved. And as she walked away a sister of mine in Jesus, in spite of the fact that her girlfriend didn't want to. And I thought that was pretty awesome. But what we see is, he says, grace and peace, because there can be no peace without grace. And so he's trying to get them back on track. He's fighting for clarity. Grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's distinguishing them in their persons, even though it's a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He distinguishes them here, and it would be and meaning that he is, in fact, a distinct personage. In Colossians, the Bible says that he is the express image of the invisible God, Jesus is, but they're all one. Verse 4 says, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. So his work was specific. And when it says he gave himself for our sins, The word there for four is huper in the Greek. It means over. You know, you ever come up upon somebody, maybe your kids? What were these guys fighting about? Oh, we were fighting over whose room it's going to be. You hear that? The word over. We were fighting over it. Jesus died over our sins. He didn't die for His sins. He had none. He was righteous and perfect. He was absolutely without sin and without spot or blemish. And the Bible says that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Why? Because He imputes to us His righteousness. You see, if He would have just shown me mercy and brought me up to an even keel in my faith, I'd be in debt again in no time at all. He had to take care of everything. And so what He did was He imputes to us His righteousness. He died over our sins. He died over the problem that was there. God's justice demanded that we be punished. And God's love demanded that something be done about this eternal, everlasting destruction that we were facing. And so God loved the world so much that He gave His Son so somebody could pay for our sin debt. The Bible says He gave Himself for our sins. That's the first thing. But that He might deliver us from this present evil world. And the word for present reminds us that this is a present tense reality. But it is also a prophetic reality. He delivers us from this present evil world in the sense that the word evil means with pains and annoyances and aggravation and vexation. The idea in the word for evil is that it is something that vexes. And you know, when you trust Jesus, you can avoid a lot of the nonsense. If I win a kid to the Lord, that kid, if they truly trust in Jesus, can begin to navigate a lot more circumspectly. They can see if they're being cultivated along in their faith. Now, some of us get away from God. The Bible says in 2 Peter that we can get to the place where we become short-sighted and barren and short-sighted unto blindness, forgetting that we're washed from our sins and we're stumbling all over the place. But if you keep your eyes in your head, you keep your eyes on the Lord. The Bible talks of the psalmist. He said, listen, you've made me wiser than my teachers. It is in Christ and Christ alone that we can have a deliverance from this evil present world. The world is fraught with snares, with nettles, with stings and with hurts and wounds. And so Jesus alone is the one who can deliver us from that. If you factor Jesus out, you got nothing. You got nothing, because there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And so I move on. He says he delivers us from this present evil world, that He might deliver us from this present evil world. And the idea there is also that prophetical ultimate deliverance, which Romans 8 talks about, that one day we will be completely redeemed, our body, soul, spirit, all completed in Him. But it goes on in there in verse 4, and it says, according to the will of God and our Father. The same word, and, that was used in verse 3, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it means and sometimes it means even. And clearly in verse 4, it means even. It's this gospel, this giving of His Son. This was something that was according to the will of God. Even our Father. God the Father loves us. He loved the world so much that He gave His Son. That's something to be dwelt upon, meditated upon, and made much of in our day-to-day. Do you know why we sing? To remind ourselves. Songs are really neat like that. What can wash away my sin? Say it with me. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see it? You sing to remind yourself of the truth. Now, I could go sing some honky-tonk square dancing thing. I could do that. But I'm telling you, that's rice cakes at very best. And at very least, it is an enticement to something other than. I've heard recent days there have been country songs, if I could have a beer with Jesus, well, I guarantee that ain't going to happen. The Bible says we are delivered from this evil present world. And what we do have, is we do have the Father leaning in for us. We have the Son giving Himself for us. We have, therefore, grace afforded us. Is this not a clarifying out of the gate in verse 4? It's a clarification. Because these people are being solicited to become a little more Jewish. They're Gentile, but you know, you need to just, you know, stop eating pork or be a little more kosher. Get circumcised if you're a male. Do some of the deeds of the law. Remember the Sabbath. And man, they were putting some yokes on them. And the whole argument's going to be about works. And he's going to make the point and make the case. You cannot be perfected by the flesh. If there had been, he will say at one point, a law whereby man could be justified apart from Christ, certainly Christ would not have died. But because it was not possible for us to keep a law, Christ gave Himself over the point of our sin, over our sin. I'm reminded of those times you may have heard of as well. In certain National Geographic or Nature Channel type things, they will have fires go through, and sometimes they'll find some burnt fowl of the air that made its nest in on the ground or whatever, usually. And I remember one time where they pulled this dead bird off of the ground, and underneath were little chicks. And they were alive, and they made it because Mama wasn't leaving and Jesus ain't leaving because He died over my sin. And because of that, I'm saved and I'm secure. And I've found the narrow way and the straight gate. And I am committed to that. And Paul was too. And he says, I marvel in verse 6 that you're so soon removed from this. And you could emphasize each word. I marvel. In other words, he says, I'm amazed. I'm amazed. He says, I'm startled that you would do this. Why? Because He knew them. He's amazed that you, of all people, because He will say later that Christ was shown forth in great power in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, He was clearly manifested before you. The Holy Spirit came with power. You want to know what startled me the most this week? In that time of sharing this week, I saw people who could look clearly in the eye of Jesus and the gospel and not be moved. Now, if I'm an electionist, I can say, well, they don't have electing grace. Rain on that. If you look at it that way, you walk away unmoved. I don't believe that for a minute. It's not elective grace, it's impudence of face. Because every single person is called to repent. Every single person goes in knowing they're not getting out alive. And every single person makes a choice to choose God or reject God. And kids are rejecting God at earlier and earlier ages. And now when they're in their 12, 13, and 14-year-old lives, they have nothing for Him. And they're willing to contend with the pastor or with the priest. And I'm not saying they were out there arguing with me. When I say contend, I just mean they keep throwing a picture back and they keep saying, well, you know, I don't know. And they just kept ignoring what was going on. And the thing that startled me most was that they weren't being moved in their souls because they had so much baggage already on their hearts. And I want you to know there's a certain person, like the people in Galatia, who were circumventing the faith of these believers in that newly established churches. Now, those are different than the people I'm talking about at the fair. There's a difference between somebody who's confused and somebody who's convinced. You know, the Judaizers were convinced. That made them very dangerous because they were convinced it was works. They were convinced it was the law. They were convinced you had to be a little more Jewish. Paul says, I know that there are some who trouble you in verse 8. Verse 7. He says, but there be some that trouble you. They're convinced. Now, those people he's going to talk about. But notice, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed. And the word is metatethemi. It means to be moved right beside it. Like metaphysical, right? Metaphysical world is what you can't see. What he's saying is, you've been moved away from what is true in the gospel to something real close to it, which is more dangerous than somebody who's way out in la-la land, right? Because these people know they're doing wrong, but this person right here is so close, they might lose the sense that they're not saved at all. He says you've been moved from the gospel to another gospel, which is not another gospel. And then he says in verse 7, but there be some. So he's not only startled at them, he's sobered by men. Some who would trouble you. The word means to agitate, stir up, render you anxious, or can make you perplexed. You know, the gospel is simple. It's simple. It's simple because it had to be. Because when we heard it, we were all full of yebits. What about this? What about that? God answers all of that by making it all moot. It is not of ourselves, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, Ephesians 2, 9. It is the gift of God. Why? Because it had to be. And he says, but there are people who would perplex you. They would trouble you. They would stir you up. They'd make you scratch your head and wonder what. And so I suggest to you, there are people in your day that would trouble you. Family members, people who are in your neighborhood, people who are in your backstory, people who taught you the wrong thing, or people on the TV. Different gospels that are not another of the same kind. And when he says that, he says it's not another in verse 7. It's a different word for another. But the idea is that there might be some that are a little close and look a little different. And you know, that's true. You have denominations today. Some are denominations that preach Christ alone for salvation. Praise God. They might not carry the name Baptist. They might not have any designation at all. But they're preaching Jesus. And I'm good with that. And there are many denominations that do that. But there are a whole slew of them that don't. That have the word church on the front door and would ordain any kind of nonsense in the church. And they would say, that's not a big deal. And there's no problem here. And there's no problem there. And they would throw out the back door, 1 Corinthians 6, that certain would not inherit heaven, inherit the kingdom of heaven by doing such behaviors. And remind them that such were those, except they were washed and they were clean. You know, God saves us from sin. Jesus gave Himself over our sin. He gave Himself to deliver us. And so He gives us victory and power and somehow He gives us more light to give us more purchase for our sure-footedness so that we can have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But He says, this that you've been getting from these Judaizers, that's not another of the same kind. He says, there are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You know, it's funny. It's really frightening, actually. That some people would take the gospel of Christ and turn it into something completely different. People who would say, send your money in and you'll be blessed. Send me $100 and God will give you $1,000. Send me $1,000 and He'll give you $10,000. You send in money and you believe with all the faith you've got, they'll say your mortgage will be paid off, your debts will be paid off, and your credit cards will be paid off. Can I say that if you've got credit card debt way over your head, shame on you. Don't buy something you can't afford. And when you say Jesus is going to put all that stuff away, you know, that's like saying you got drunk, you ran into a wall, you lost your arm in the car accident, you get saved, you get your arm back. There's consequence. You don't get your arm back. And Jesus didn't come to deliver us from our debts on this earth. He came to deliver us from our sin. And sometimes it's our sin that we bought on all those credit cards. Going to the wrong places, doing the wrong thing, right? Sometimes, why would Jesus pay that off? He said, you deal with that. I got you over here, but you're going to have to work that one out, and I'll do my best to show wisdom. You keep reading my word, and I'll get you through. Because that's what He does. You know, you don't get grace when nothing's going on around you. You get more grace when there's a storm around, right? He's with us in our tribulations. He's with us in our trials. And He never leaves. He never forsakes. Well, He says this. He says it's not another. He says this. He says it's a gospel which we preach to you. He says in verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you already, let him be accursed. And the word accursed comes from a word that means to lift up and place it clearly in the crosshairs of your mind. Lift it up. And look at it clearly and call it what it is. It's dangerous. And it reminds us of 2 Timothy in chapter 3. This know also that in the last days, that would be now, perilous times shall come. For men shall be proud, boasters, blasphemers, haters of God, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Incontinent means they can't even control themselves. Fierce in your face. Beloved, it says, from such turn away. That's saying let them be anathema. When they get to the point where they become antagonistic, you just back off. It didn't say you go in and beat them up. You don't do that. You leave them to themselves. The Bible talks about, but the servant of the Lord must be patient, apt to teach, patient with all, so that he might instruct those who oppose themselves, that they might recover themselves from the snare of the devil, having been taken by him to do his will. He says there's a place where some people are so caught up in the insanity and confusion of that this world voice upon them that you just have to be patient and pitiful to them and try to talk them off the ledge, if you will. What am I saying? I'm saying we need to clarify. We need to fight for clarity. Because if it was bad in Paul's day, it's a hundredfold worse today. There are pages and pages of different religious organizations and movements that you can get involved with. But straight still is the gate, and narrow still is the way that leads to life. And few there be that will find it. Few there will be. So we can't look at the crowd. We need to look at Christ. What did He say? What did He do? What did He show us? And then what did He call us to? He says, follow me. Follow me. And I'll make you fishers of men. Why? Well, because when you're walking in His way, you're going to find out what the gospel is. It's grace. It's paid for. It's a gift. And I can't take responsibility for how somebody hears that. I can only take responsibility for what I tell them. And if I tell them with all the caveats and little addendums, it's not going to serve them. I just need to let it lay there on the table and let them look at it. Look how awesome it is. You're free. He made you free. You can live for it. And then you go chase a butterfly or two and you come back and say, it's still free. It's still free. He loves you. He gave His sin, His self for your sin. Sadly, people don't get tutored in this thing and get the treatment and teaching, and they don't understand. But the Bible declares without apology, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad that's true? There's none. You say, what about none? What about this? None. I needed that because I stumble and He picks me up. I fall and He catches me. I shame Him and He loves me. That's the gospel. It's what I needed. It's what we all need. And if we have a corrupted, wicked heart, we'll turn it and twist it. And there's nothing I can do about that. But for those who will not be impudent of face, those who will be true of heart, those who will be open in their heart and mind and ears to a holy God who did not go to a little bit of lengths but great lengths to get this message to you. If you'll receive that gospel and that truth, it will set you free. The Bible says, and if the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. That's what we're reaching for. Would you bow with me for a moment?